Shall we pray together? Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that we have the Word of God, which we now open, that reveals that which you have pleased to give to us to consider, so that we might know how to be in right relationship with the God of the universe through faith in Christ as a personal Savior, but not only for salvation, but also for how we ought to live, and in our study of prayer, how we might commune with Thee. We look for your blessing upon our hearts. We pray that the Spirit of God would do that work that is pleasing to Thee in each heart here today through the Word and effect those changes that you desire, and so that we might be thankful for all that you do, even now as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I bring you back to the Gospel of Matthew, the 6th chapter, as we have read for our scripture this morning as our primary text. But even as I begin to introduce it today and review where we have been, I'll actually begin with the opening verse of Luke chapter 11, which is a parallel account to what we read there in Matthew chapter 6. Last Sunday, we were talking about the ministry of intercession and prayer, such a vitally important subject, because as we look at all the things that we can do for the Lord, all the ways that we can serve Him, one of the greatest and the highest is to be able to pray for other people. And that is a ministry, you know, people complain, well, Pastor, my ministry is limited, and I beg to differ with you. If you just did the work of intercession alone, you would accomplish great things for the cause of Jesus Christ. Make no mistake about that whatsoever. But we can be thankful that we have then that privilege. We looked at the example of Samuel, and essentially that one key verse that was there, God forbid that he would fail to intercede on behalf of God's people, Israel. And we looked at, though Israel tripped along its way, made many mistakes, yet we see that he was faithfully praying for them all along. It's not about the people for whom we pray. It's about the work of the Lord that believers can accomplish so many times for people who cannot or will not pray for themselves. And yet we have that blessed access and we use it well and we are thankful for it. As I bring you to Matthew, the 6th chapter, and the parallel of Luke 11, I'm beginning, but I will not probably at all even touch to complete that which we call the Lord's Prayer. But certainly I have entitled this the model, and then English is kind of a funny language because you can have a word spelled the same way and mean different things. So you, if you looked in your bulletin, some of you haven't done that either, but that's all right, but you will read it, and you read the model prayer. And of course, immediately your mind jumped to the Lord's Prayer, and you were at least partially correct. But it is not so much just the model prayer as it is the model prayer. And that is the Lord Jesus, and that's really where we need to begin here this morning, is to look at the prayer life of the Lord Jesus, because that is what evokes then the desire on the part of the disciples that Jesus would teach them to pray. As you read the opening verse of Luke chapter 11, it says, "And it came to pass that as he, that is Jesus, was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples." And so then you will read further then in Luke chapter 11, the procedure there that goes on to then what is the model prayer. But you see, it begins with a model prayer before you get to the prayer. It is that the disciples saw the Lord Jesus praying, that they indeed saw that which he was able to accomplish through prayer. They had a living example. They saw him in so many times and so many circumstances and places. They saw the importance of prayer life for the Lord himself. And that challenged them. And the only other comparable thing that they had to that were the disciples of John the Baptist. And there is just a passing reference that is to that in the Gospel of Luke. And we'll come back and touch on that for a moment, that he had taught his disciples to pray. Now, we don't know what he taught. We don't have any record of that. But we know that John the Baptist himself prayed and taught his disciples to pray as well. And so for these who were the disciples of the Lord Jesus, there was that burden that they could then also share in the privilege of prayer that they saw by experience, by watching, by observation as he prayed. Let me just kind of recount briefly and not certainly all-inclusively the prayer life of the Lord Jesus, because you'll see Him pray in a variety of times and places. As you go through the four Gospels altogether, there are some 15 different references to the time that Jesus prays, and I can summarize them this way. There are 3 in Matthew, there are 4 in Mark, there are 11 in Luke, and there are 4 in John. Now, I'm not practicing new math because that certainly adds up to more than 15, and I'm perfectly aware of that fact. And the simple answer to it is because there are some accounts that are listed in more than one gospel. And so there is that overlap that is there. But at least then 15 different occasions where those who were closest to the Lord Jesus either saw Him pray or heard Him pray or saw things that transpired even as Jesus prayed that were part of their experience of walking together with Him. It begins in the Gospel of Luke, the 3rd chapter, verses 21 and 22, tell us that at the baptism of Jesus, He prayed. And really, as you look through the different occasions, the times and places when Jesus prays, it is instructive to us about where and when we can and ought to pray as well. Because there at the baptism of Jesus, we're not talking about a believer's baptism. We are talking rather of a baptism in the sense of a dedication, or the setting apart of Jesus unto the beginning of His earthly ministry. Up until that time, we would not really see that much in the way of His ministry. We see His growth. We see Him grow up from infant to young person to finally adult. And then finally we come to that time of His baptism when He imposes upon John the Baptist for that baptism that sets Him apart for that purpose. But Jesus, as He would begin His service, begin formally His earthly ministry, prayer is a very important part. Communion with the Father was something upon which He relied even when you come to that point in His life. So then even there we can begin from His baptism to read on further as we look at His ministry. And you will see after a long day of ministry that Jesus would retreat in prayer from the pressures of the day. Let me be eminently practical here. What do you do to unwind at the end of the day? You know, I can talk to some people and, you know, well, they come home and they get changed, they put their feet up. Some of us, as we get older, we like to take a nap. Some of us raid a refrigerator. Some of us turn on the idiot box and kind of doze off looking at, you know, whatever things are going on there. When Jesus came to the end of a hard day, and a very long day, He prayed. If I use the expression day planner, do you understand what I'm talking about? You know, like a nice little calendar, you know, or that list. Things to do today, okay? If I take you back to the Gospel of Mark, to the 1st chapter, and if I were to summarize verses 21 to 39, can I give you Jesus' day planner for just one day in His ministry? Okay? Not that all this was planned, but it's all recorded as you read in the Gospel of Mark chapter 1, and as you read verses 21 to 39. Let me paraphrase it in the sense of what it would look like in His day planner if you ever had one. Okay? And it would read something like this. Number 1, teach in the synagogue. Number 2, cast out a demon. Number 3, heal Peter's mother-in-law. And then there are the things that weren't really listed, but they we're all part of the day as well. Heal and cast out demons for an uncounted number of people who just happened to show up as He was ministering. And then to know the next day would be much the same demands all over again. Can I just ask you what may seem like a silly question? Is your day that hard? If you took your toughest day, all right, work, home, wherever, I submit to you that if you had a you don't have a schedule that even begins to compare with something like Jesus had in just one day. Okay? But you see, we're asking the question, you know, what's good for how we unwind, quote unquote, at the end of the day? Indeed, if you read the 35th verse there of Mark chapter 1, it says, and in the morning, here's the very next morning, Rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. You and I would look at that kind of a schedule, such as recorded in Mark chapter 1, and would say, you know what? I deserve a day just to kind of sleep in. Call in to work. I'm having a mental health day. I'm going to just stay home and rest. R&R, I need to recuperate. After that whole day, before the day dawns, Jesus is already in prayer. He is alone with the Father. And it is there he finds the refreshment. It is there he finds the strength. It is there that he finds that which he needs, because the next day is probably going to go much in the same order as the day that's already been described. I look at the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus, and I see his dependence upon prayer. I can read also several other times and accounts in the Gospels when Jesus would retreat to the mountaintop. And I see there that he retreated to such places in prayer. And he did so when there were major decisions to be made. For example, in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 14, you read verses 15 to 23. He took time to pray when he was about to make the major decision of appointing his apostles. There were those who came upon him who were of fierce opposition, who resented him, who wanted him to be silent, who would have killed him to destroy his ministry. And again, he comes apart with the Father up into the mountaintop, and there he finds that solitude of prayer. Indeed, there are times when Jesus, even in the midst of a crowd of people, found it possible for him in prayer to retreat just within himself before his Father and to pray even in the midst of a multitude of other people. We see him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and there he labors profoundly in prayer before the Father. And then even from the cross of Calvary, before he dies, we read in Luke chapter 23, verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Folks, I don't know about you, but I read just that sampling of the Word, and I ask myself a simple question: if Jesus needed time alone with the Father, such as we read accounted in the Gospels, how much more do I need it? When I'm facing difficult decisions, when I'm facing opposition, when the day has been overwhelming, when I look at how do I unwind, how do I come back together to where I need to be so that tomorrow I start all over again the same whole process. Shall I look to the world and what the world does? Oh, you know, you need a little drink to calm your nerves. You need, you know, just something to help you unwind and to allow you to sleep. You know, we come to that culture in which we live now, and well, I need to wake up, so I take that pill. Now I need to go to bed. I need to take that pill. And then in between, I need something else. So there's something else in the medicine cabinet, and I'm just kind of treating myself along the way. I'll never have a day like the Lord Jesus had. But I have the same, hear me, I have the same privilege of prayer that is his, to come to my Heavenly Father. Although we might appreciate the difference that prayer can make in our lives, it is an untapped resource. It's not that we don't use it at all, it is that we do not use it enough. It is not that we don't use it occasionally, but we need to use it better. We need to use it well. And it is a marvelous resource that has been granted to God's children that can meet our needs as it met the needs for the Savior himself here upon the earth. If Jesus needed time alone, how much more do we need that spiritual refreshing, be it both at the close as well as the beginning of the day? And the reason why I extend it that way is because if I look at some of the great men of the Scripture, I see them as men of prayer. I look at the life of Daniel, for example, in Daniel, the 6th chapter, verse 10. You know the verse well, but come back and consider it, if you will, in the light of what we're considering here in the Gospels this morning. And it says in Daniel 6:10, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed. What writing was that? Well, you go back to verse 7. There were those guys who were jealous of Daniel. Oh, we're going to take care of this guy. King, we got this idea. For a period of time, nobody prays, nobody worships except to you. And in the inflated ego of rulers, he said, yeah, it sounds like a really good idea. I like that. I'll sign that one. And of course, in the laws of the Medes and Persians, nothing changes once it's signed. But Daniel 6, verse 10 says that when he knew that that was in place, when he knew that his faith was going to be challenged, when he knew that his practice of prayer was going to be impacted. I read on. He went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God. And then there are these last 4 words, as he did aforetime. See, some people read Daniel 6:10, they say, well, hey, sure, and you know, if I knew that my life was in jeopardy, if I knew what I was facing, if I knew that I was going to be thrown to the lions, which is ultimately the issue that arises there in Daniel, you better believe I'd be on my face before God saying, help! No, that's not what you read in Daniel chapter 6, verse 10. Daniel's there morning, noon, and night. He's there on his knees before God. He is imploring for God's grace. And now when this issue arises, this is but yet one more thing to pray about, because he's been praying as he did aforetime. You read the words. Now you might look at that and say, well, that's good, because you know, then Daniel's prayer was heard. Whoa, wait a second. He still went to the lion's den, people. Do you think that discouraged Daniel from praying? No. God had something better in store, didn't he? There would be a marvelous opportunity to glorify God in closing the mouths of the lions and sparing his servant. But folks, I look at a man like Daniel and I see a man who understands the importance of prayer. Even as I look at the life of my Savior as it is recorded in the Gospels, and I see that as he faces all those intense circumstances, as he faces those things, and yes, he's the Son of God. Yes, he's omniscient. Yes, he knows how it's all going to turn out. Yes, he has certain advantages over me. But the fact of the matter is, I see set before us a model prayer. And when I read those words that open that passage there in Luke, the 11th chapter, Lord, teach us to pray. It is not so much teach us how to pray. Teach us the words we ought to say. Help us in what we ought to recite. If you read it that way, again, you misunderstood the opening verse of Luke chapter 11. It is rather that Jesus would teach his disciples the need to pray, as well as what form it ought to take. And if you read carefully there, and you even read it in the original, Luke 11:1, you will see. Teach us to pray. We've seen how you pray. We see the circumstances. We see the times. There are those places where, indeed, we thought you just kind of keel over from exhaustion, and you would rather pray than sleep. Help us to pray like that. Jesus had already taught them in many ways how to pray simply by his own example. And then the reason why we went back to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 6 was because there Jesus very directly teaches them how to pray. He gives them instruction, as we will see. But Jesus was the model prayer. He prayed both publicly and privately. There are some times when we can read his words overheard by his disciples, and there are other times when they just observed him at a distance. That always raises to me one of those kind of interesting questions. I mentioned Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and you can read, for example, in Matthew the 26th chapter, the very words that he prays, and indeed, you'll see the account there says that he said the same words several times. We've talked about that before here in Sunday mornings. But it also says that the disciples were asleep, and there is, you know, the sons of Zebedee were there, Peter. Okay, so you have James and John, and then you have Peter. You have that innermost circle of the three who were there, who were the witnesses as Jesus goes to the garden before he's going to be arrested. But my point is this. As you read about the disciples who were sleeping, who knew what Jesus said so that the words could be written down? Maybe you never thought about that. I ask silly questions like that. I have a suspicion. John was always the quiet guy. I don't think he was really sleeping. I think he heard Jesus pray. But the words are recorded for us there. Make no mistake. Teach us to pray. Not how to make prayers, but how to make the disciples' prayers as Jesus prayed. They were instructed, as I said, on how to pray. Turn back now to Matthew, the 6th chapter. Let's come back to the main text of what we're going to be looking at here today. Because we began back in verse 5. And you see, as you read verses 5, and when you read verse 6, when you read verse 7, and even on down to verse 8, Jesus is fulfilling that request, if you will. Because he's instructing them about how they ought to pray. But as he teaches them, he's talking about what they should and should not do. And so as you read, he says, now you don't want to be like the hypocrites. They do it in a public way for a show. They love to pray standing in the synagogues, verse 5, in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. They have no concern about whether God hears them. They're concerned about what men think, not God. Jesus says they have their reward. And so he turns to the opposite then in verse 6. But when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Some people have taken verse 6 and say, well, now see, we don't pray publicly. We don't pray openly. Pastor, you won't see me in prayer meeting because I don't pray out loud in front of other people. No. Don't go too far down the road. Understand the context that is here in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus says there are those people who pray in public and they have an agenda. The agenda is to get the acclaim of men who say, oh my, isn't that a marvelous prayer? Isn't that a holy person? He must be right in the back pocket of God because hear him, listen to those marvelous words. And as Jesus points to the hypocrisy of that, he swings the pendulum the other way and he says, no, it would be better if you just went in hiding in your closet. Nobody sees, nobody hears, but the Father. Because that's getting the business of prayer done. Because he can hear anywhere. Whether it's public or private is not really the issue. It is set in a contrast that is here for us, but it is the marvelous truth, the Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. The results of prayer can be seen by other people. But it's not so that you as the prayer get the glory, it is so that he gets all the glory in the outcome. And the people realize that prayer works. That it accomplishes marvelous things by the power of God in accordance with the will of God, and it is for the praise and the glory of God. And so then he goes on much the same way. In verse 7, when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. And again, look at the context of those two verses together. Is it not the issue of repetition? Because it's almost like saying, now God, don't forget. Now God, I told you this before, but I'll say it again, just in case you missed it. It's offensive to God. And so again, you know, vain repetitions are a serious issue. And will you notice that it is then, he goes on and proceeds then to instruct his disciples in what you and I commonly call the Lord's Prayer, more properly, the disciples' prayer. If you want to read the real Lord's Prayer, then you want to go to John chapter 17. And it's an altogether different thing, because there is what we call the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. And it's a marvelous portion of Scripture, but it's not the same thing here. This is in response to the request that we read specifically in Luke 11, 1. Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to be prayers like you are. When they saw him pray, when they saw John the Baptist teaching his disciples to pray, you see that back in Luke chapter 5, verse 33. And when I read the instruction of the Lord Jesus, even in these verses that we've already touched on here in Matthew chapter 6, let me bring this together in summary of sorts, if I may, to simply say that praying comes more easily when we understand the need and we have a genuine desire within our hearts to pray. And you see, that also is capsulized there in Luke 11, 1. The disciples saw Jesus pray. They saw the disciples of John who had been taught to pray, and they said, hey, we need to pray too. Lord, teach us. We see what you have done. We have heard sometimes your words. There have been other times when we saw the glory of God in a marvelous way. There is that marvelous occasion when on the Mount of Transfiguration in the Gospel of Luke chapter 9, verse 29, as Jesus is praying, he's transfigured before their eyes. Isn't it an interesting thing? Now, we don't expect to be transfigured. Please don't misunderstand. But isn't it an important understanding that as we pray that there is something that changes about us still? I don't know about you, but I think for people who do not pray, they do not know what it means to be in close communion with God. How else are we in close communion with Him? Oh, Pastor, I read the Bible. That's good. But you know, sometimes reading the Bible can be nothing more than an academic study. It's like a textbook. You pick it up, you read a couple pages, you put it back on the shelf, and you say, that was nice. And it is an altogether different thing when I come to the Word of God, and as I meditate upon it, and as I am even to pray in the light of it. I don't know about you, but that can't help but change the person who is doing the praying. How to pray comes more easily when first we genuinely want to pray. When we recognize its importance, the vitality that it provides for our spiritual life, it is only when we come to a conclusion that is, again, the words of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John chapter 15, that great passage there, the vine and the branches. But it comes to this ultimate conclusion. In verse 5, Jesus says, this is John 15, 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him the same bringeth forth much fruit. Do you know the last words? You ought to. Can you say them with me? For without me, ye can do nothing. If I've come to that conclusion, when I come to grasp that reality, that truth, then I have been successfully taught to pray. Then that brings me to that place then when I'm ready to come before God and to commune with Him in prayer. Again, I come back to the sixth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, our primary text here this morning, because I need to introduce at least what we commonly call the Lord's Prayer. In verse 9, Jesus says, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. And then he proceeds. The word manner is of critical importance to us, because as we read the Lord's Prayer, it is, yes, a model prayer, if you will. But it is more of a pattern than something to be recited or something to be rehearsed in some kind of liturgy. And when Jesus teaches, when he uses that expression after this manner, he is making that point. Let me see if I can just illustrate for a moment. Back in my undergraduate college days, midterms and final examinations were always in little nasty things called blue books. Blue books were just like a little folder with some lined paper, maybe had about 8 or 10 pages inside, had a blue cover on, hence the name, the blue book. And more often than not, in many of the courses that I had, you wrote essays. You didn't just have multiple choice questions and check off true, false, and all that nonsense like we have now. You had to actually sit there, and in one final exam, you might write maybe 3, 4, I think I wrote as many as 5 blue books, you know, taking one final examination. And my brain can't hold 5 blue books worth of stuff, okay? I have limited RAM, all right, for those of you who understand computers. So what I would usually do is, you know, like I saw the kids in med school, you know, that they'd have these little sayings, you know, and then they would have all the letters that would stand for certain things. And so as soon as I got a blue book, before my brain got engaged in what the actual test questions were, I would start writing letters, sets of letters down the side of the page. And they were sort of like my prompts, okay? And I would look at that and I'd say, oh yeah, that stands for this and that stands for this and that stands for this and that. And so as I would prepare, and especially in world history class, you knew you're going to get essays, and so we would try to pre-write the essays before the exam, almost try to guess which ones the professor was going to have. And then you'd write them ahead of time, and then I would outline them, and then I would put those little letter codes there to help me to get through so that I could look at that and I could write my essay. But the essay was based on a list of maybe 10 letters in the margin that were absolutely meaningless to anybody else. That got me through. If I didn't do that, I'd have come to the question, my mind would have gone blank, I would have failed, I would have had all kinds of problems. As silly as that sounds, when we come to the Lord's Prayer is much the same way. It's kind of like outlines that I preach from. I could read this to you in maybe 6 minutes. If I preach it, it's at least 45. You'd rather have me read it. I didn't hear an amen. Thank you. I'm glad for that. But you see, when you look at the Lord's Prayer, you're not reading a totality of words that, okay, we recite the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, and we go all the way through in the whole drill. You know, quite the contrary. Each part of that model prayer is like that one little letter in my blue book that is just a prompt that starts my mind thinking in a certain direction. And I am not just going to say just those words, but those words are to kind of kickstart me in the right direction for me to continue a thought in that same vein. And then to go on to the next part, as it were, just like an outline. And okay, here's the next thing we're going to be dealing with. And so that kind of jump starts me in the right direction. And I'm going to pray in that. And when you look at the Lord's Prayer, you cannot look at it as being all complete. Quite the contrary, it is a compact of all that we need to be praying about. And if you understand that truth, if you get that snapshot of what it is really all about, then it becomes clear that it is not something simply to be recited over and over and over again. It'd be like if I came and I preached to you and I just read to you my major points and said, all right, that's it, we're done. Now you understand everything, right? So then when Jesus says, after this manner, here's a skeleton, if you will, on which to hang the words that we use in prayer. Here's the basic areas that need to be in my mind. But they are not a limit by any means whatsoever. Quite the contrary. They are just prompts to help me to get started. an outline of what should be included in our prayers. It is a pattern prayer for us to use to help us to pray. And if there is any evidence that is more profound of that truth, will you please realize that though Jesus taught it to his disciples, Jesus never prayed what is called the Lord's Prayer. That's not what he's doing here. He is teaching his disciples to pray. He never used it. It was a form that would help them to pray as they ought to. So then, as you look at the pattern that is there, after this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Let me just begin it for you here. As I said, I'm certainly not going to complete it, but let me just give you a sense now of what I've described. Because that word our is so important, and yet it is our Father which art in heaven. We begin with Him and not ourselves. Where do I begin in prayer? As we conducted this study on Sunday mornings, the primacy of praise, the importance of glorifying Him is such an important part. I could just pray and praise and glorify His name, and that would be sufficient as a prayer. But it begins with our Father. Begins with Him and not ourselves. And yet there is the wonderful inclusion of our. As you read the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will see Him repeatedly use the words, My Father. And it's been just an interesting study through this week to kind of go back and just trace that phrase that Jesus used, My Father. And He sets it in opposition. For example, in John the 8th chapter, He makes the difference between His Father in heaven and the Jews' father, Abraham. And He sets it up as a sharp contrast there in John chapter 8 and makes a very clear distinction in the process. But you see, here it is not my Father. Jesus is teaching His disciples, and so then it is our Father. And while the Lord Jesus surely had a unique relationship with the Father that they alone shared and we have no part in, nevertheless, here it is the basis by which we pray. We have already taught, again, repeat here for you this morning, that the ability and the opportunity to pray rests upon the foundation that we have with God through faith in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. It is on that basis of which we trade in prayer. And without that foundation, we have no right nor opportunity to come before God's throne of grace. But it underscores even further, though, the joint relationship that we have to the Father with our Lord Jesus Christ, both with Him and through Him. Let me turn you to John, the 20th chapter. There's a great verse that is here. When you look at the precision of Scripture, the things that I love when you read the details. But you need to see this one. John chapter 20 accounts of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay? And of the people who go to the garden tomb and find it empty, it includes then Mary Magdalene. And she is then the subject here that we pick up in the Gospel of John chapter 20. Because I can begin reading from verse 15. Jesus saying to her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing Him to be the gardener, said unto Him, Sir, if thou hast borne Him hence, tell me where thou hast laid Him, and I will take Him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto Him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. John 20, 17. Note it very well. I read. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Do you see the parallelisms there in the end of John 20:17? Do you understand the tremendous significance of the words that are chosen there in the end of that verse? During Jesus' earthly ministry, and He would talk to the Pharisees, and he would say, there's your father Abraham, but my father which is in heaven. And he would use that expression, my father, to draw distinctions. Until you come to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead in the Gospel of John chapter 20. And now because of what Christ has accomplished on the cross of Calvary, because sin has been paid for once and for all, because not only did He die, but He rose again from the dead. Now Jesus says, touch me not, I'm not yet ascended, but here's where I'm going. I'm going to the one who is my Father. But now because you believe in me, He is our Father. I go to my God, but He is now your God. What made the difference? And the short answer is the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that you and I could truly, completely, factually be included into the family of God as we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. Because previously He was His Father, now He's mine since I know Christ. And you see, that pivotal point that is underscored here in the resurrection account of Jesus Christ then figures back into what Jesus taught His disciples about how to pray. Because Jesus looks down the road, and as it were, He looks at that and He says, there will come that time then when indeed He will not just be my Father, but He'll be our Father which art in heaven. Because Jesus looked ahead to the cross and to the empty tomb, knew what would be done, knew what it would accomplish, knew the difference it would make when it comes even to the prayer life of those who trust in Him. You see, the very introduction, the very opening here of the prayer that Jesus teaches His disciples underscores the importance of a relationship that not everybody has. And it is a relationship that cannot be purchased and it cannot be earned. It is a relationship that Christ has accomplished for us with His death and with His resurrection. And it is He who has brought us into the relationship whereby we can cry, Abba Father, or our Father which art in heaven, and know that we are welcome, know that we are accepted, know that we are heard in prayer, where otherwise we could not, because He is not our Father. Oh, the great triumph that is there, and the great accomplishment that it brings. It underscores the joint relationship that we have to the Father with our Lord Jesus Christ, both with Him and through Him. So then also it underscores the reality that I am truly part of the family of God. Back in the book of Romans, Paul's epistle to Romans, the 8th chapter. Paul explains this family relationship that I did not previously possess. Romans chapter 8, verse 14, we read, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be also glorified together. I understand that I can come in prayer. And I understand what it means when we read the words, our Father, which art in heaven. Because when I came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, there was a marvelous transition that took place. And I was taken out of the family of Satan where I was, according to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. And by the Spirit of God, I was brought into the family of God. And I was adopted into that family with all the rights and with all the privileges. And they are all the rights and the privileges that I possess together with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Because Paul describes that. He says, if children, this is Romans 8:17, then heirs. Heirs of God. Joint heirs with Christ. And so I've been taken from the family of Satan into the family of God. I've been taken, as Paul writes here in Romans chapter 8, from the spirit of bondage to the Holy Spirit of adoption. I have been transitioned from being an outcast and a stranger to become a child of God. And He has transformed me from a penniless beggar to be an heir and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Now, folks, all that is just bound up in essentially two words and one first phrase of a prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven. You see what I mean when I say this is not just something to be recited. It's an outline. It's a sketch. It's a series of prompts to begin our thinking in the right place as we come before God in prayer. It begins with Him and not with us. It is a regard for what He has done for me since I've received Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. It fills my heart with thanksgiving for a door that has been opened unto me that I never could ever deserve. And yet He welcomes me in as His child. He desires to hear me pray. He is anxious for communion in prayer. And I realize it's not just a matter of words. Again, Lord, teach us to pray. Not any certain prayer, but as you've shown in your own life, help me to understand the importance of it in mine. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, ours is such a great privilege we cannot begin to estimate its worth. And yet we know that because of our old sinful natures, we are prone to sell it cheaply, to set it aside carelessly. And Lord, as we close even here this morning, I ask for those that are believers here, Lord, may each one of us, in the sincerity of our hearts, ask You, teach us to pray so that we might see the power of God in ways that heretofore we have not seen because we have not asked. Help us then to understand. And may we ever be thankful that we can call upon one who is truly our Heavenly Father. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.